Have you ever noticed that people who are extraordinarily gifted and successful in some areas of life can miserably fail in other areas of life? David was a success story in many, many ways. He's regarded as the greatest king the nation of Israel ever had. No one's even really a close second to David in terms of being a king. He was the greatest poet and musician the nation of Israel ever produced. He wrote most of the Psalms in the Old Testament book by that name. Brilliant general, charismatic leader who inspired the deepest loyalty of other people. Most importantly, he was a deeply spiritual and godly man. God, I think, gave David maybe the greatest compliment he's ever given anybody. He said, he's a man after my own heart. And David was certainly not perfect by any means. He could be a man very much against God's heart, too. He committed some terrible sins. Nevertheless, he repented. God forgave him. And despite those sins, God never seemed to change his opinion of David. David was a great, great man. But I want to suggest to you that despite David's many successes, his many noble character traits, his authentic love for God, he was a failure at being a father and a parent. And the central story that illustrates that failure revolves around the tragic story of David and one of his sons, Absalom, that runs through the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 13 through 18. Now, obviously, we don't have time today to read all those chapters in the Bible. So I'm just going to tell you the story quickly, and then we're going to look at some lessons or some observations. In those days, kings married women of nobility from other countries in order to form alliances. And so over the years, David gathered lots of wives and lots of children. And it ended up being a huge family with lots of half-brothers and half-sisters. David's oldest son and heir to the throne of Israel was a man named Amnon. And Amnon got obsessed with the thought of having sex with his gorgeous half-sister, a woman by the name of Tamar. And the Bible tells us that Amnon raped Tamar and then kicked her out of his palace apartments as if she was a piece of garbage. Tamar was utterly devastated, humiliated, and she sought comfort from her full brother, Absalom, who was David's third son. And David hears about this terrible event. He gets really angry, and this is important, did precisely nothing about it. Absalom nursed his rage against Amnon for violating Tamar, and 2 years after the rape, he murdered his brother Amnon. And then Absalom took off and he lived with his maternal grandfather, the king of a country called Geshur. He stayed there for 3 years. No communication with David. David finally allows Absalom to return to the capital city of Jerusalem, but he refused to meet with his son face to face. And it was like this weird internal exile that lasted another 2 years. It's 5 years now since Absalom had killed Amnon. And so Absalom finally asked the obvious question, why did I ever leave Geshur? I mean, I might as well have just stayed there and lived out my life. And finally, there's this this superficial reconciliation between David and Absalom, more staged than real, more cosmetic than genuine. And shortly after that, Absalom convinced himself that, well, he'd probably make a better king of Israel than his father. Why wait until dad died? Time to rule is now. So Absalom conspired against his own father and almost succeeded in taking the throne away from David. So successful was his attempted coup d'etat that David had to flee Jerusalem, run for his life. And then Absalom reveals his utter contempt for his father at this point in time by setting up a tent on the palace roof and having sex one by one with all of his father's concubines. Now, what's a concubine? Well, a concubine, it was sort of like an official mistress of the king who did not have the status of a wife. And by doing so, Absalom declared that we're not going back to the status quo. He basically was saying that he was now the king of Israel and he would rather die than give the throne back to his father. Well, if you know the story, you know that ultimately Absalom and his army are defeated and Absalom was executed despite David's order to spare his life. You say, all this is in the Bible? Yes. It's all there. You can read it for yourself, 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18. Now, it's Mother's Day, as you know. And we thank God for our mothers. But being a mother, and indeed being a parent, is a very important task that rises above and beyond greeting card sentimentality. And today's message applies as much to dads as it does to moms. What can we possibly learn from this tragic, heartbreaking story of David and Absalom? Well, I believe there's much that we can learn. These stories in the Bible aren't there to amuse or entertain us. They're there to help us, to instruct us. And God wants you to be an effective parent. And to be more specific, God wants you to learn, as we're going to talk about today, how to discipline your children in a way that honors Him and builds them up. And David failed miserably when it came to disciplining his own children. And it caused unspeakable heartache and pain within his family. He is very much of a negative lesson on what it means, mom and dad, to discipline your kids in a godly way. And God tells you and me this story in His Word to help us succeed where David failed. So I just want to offer up three observations this morning. Here's the first one. Godly discipline means giving loving rebukes. Godly discipline means giving loving rebukes. From the Bible's perspective, a rebuke is a loving and a helpful confrontation. The purpose of a rebuke is to warn someone of an attitude or a behavior that's going to result in tragedy for that person if it is not abandoned. And the purpose is to redirect somebody, not to humiliate him. It's a warning sign telling a person that she's headed in the wrong direction. Cheryl and I love to hike out in the metro parks, usually over at High Banks, there on Route 23. And for some reason, she is just better at spotting the occasional little snake that will appear along the trail as we're hiking. And when she grabs my arm and jerks me before I step on a snake that I hadn't seen, I don't get offended. Now, in some way, it's kind of like a rebuke. But frankly, I'm thankful for the warning. Our rebuke is like that. And the Bible says that wise people appreciate godly rebukes. Here's what the book of Proverbs says. A single rebuke does more for a person of understanding than 100 lashes on the back of a fool. I mean, think about it. Aren't you grateful for the people who rebuked you for behavior or for attitudes that would have resulted in tragedy if they had not said something? You know, at different times in your life, it might have been a parent, a spouse, close friend, a boss who rebuked you. And you probably resented it at first. I mean, let's face it, rebukes sting. They sting. They hurt when they're delivered, first of all. But the more that you think about it, the more right that rebuke seemed. And that person cared enough to warn you. You see, a rebuke isn't punishment. An effective rebuke usually takes place before you do something that will need to be punished. That's why you offer the rebuke. And for some reason, David was either incapable or unwilling to rebuke his sons. After hearing about Amnon's rape of Tamar, the Bible says, when King David heard what had happened, he was very angry. Well, that's a start. What did he do next? Nothing. Nothing? Nothing. He didn't punish Amnon. He didn't require Amnon to take responsibility for Tamar. He never even rebuked Amnon verbally for his behavior. And after Absalom killed Amnon, fled to Geshur for 3 years, and then came back to Jerusalem and endured 2 more years of internal exile, David has to be cajoled into even speaking to Absalom. And David and Absalom, they have this kind of literal kiss and make up thing there, and it's just this half-hearted, fakey reconciliation. And the underlying conflict, it's never addressed between father and son. And Absalom's behavior and attitudes, that they're not even discussed, much less confronted. David completely ignores his son's need for correction. And nor did David seem to learn from his mistakes. After the death of both Amnon and Absalom, the son who was next in line to the throne was a man by the name of Adonijah. And Adonijah gets into this power struggle with his half-brother Solomon, and he tries to grab the throne while David's on his deathbed. And that coup d'etat fails, and Solomon ends up killing his half-brother, Adonijah. And there's a most revealing verse in the Bible that says this. Now, his father, King David, had never disciplined him, Adonijah, at any time, even by asking, why are you doing that? Boy, that's a telling verse, isn't it? There was this pattern of parental failure in David. David's approach was to ignore and pretend wrong things didn't happen. Apparently he didn't want to upset or anger his sons or whatever the issue was, and he refused even to rebuke his sons. Mom and Dad, here is a lesson I think for all of us. Don't turn a blind eye to your child's misbehavior or bad attitude. Now, I'm not suggesting that you jump on them for every mistake. I mean, kids are going to be kids. But some things have to be confronted. Some things have to be rebuked. And wise parents know the difference between behavior that, you know, can be tolerated and behavior that you flat out have to go after. And for instance, a child doesn't grow out of a chronically rebellious spirit. He just develops more sophisticated and socially acceptable ways to buck proper authority. If you see a persistent pattern of destructive behavior, mom and dad, confront it with a rebuke. What are you going to do if you catch your child telling lies? Little lies become big lies. How about if a child starts to steal? Little thefts become big thefts. What are you going to do if you see your child doing or saying something that humiliates other children? What will you do if you catch him or her torturing a frog or a bird or some other living creature? What will you do if you catch your adolescent son looking at pornography on the internet? What will you do if you see your child developing a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward God and the things of God? Will you ignore it? Will you be silent about it? Will you hope they grow out of it? Well, that was David's approach to being a parent. How did that work out for him? Well, what does a godly rebuke look or sound like? Well, first of all, it warns a child against a specific behavior or attitude. You don't throw the whole kitchen sink at them. Just point out the one specific attitude or behavior that you're going after. Two, it describes the ultimate result of such behavior and attitude if left unchecked. Son, daughter, if you keep doing this, this is where it's going to end up. This is where you're headed. And three, it focuses on the action, not on the child. You don't say, that was a terrible thing to do. You're a horrible person. How'd you ever get into this family? A rebuke like that, well, obviously it's going to do more harm than good. And I think that's what the Bible says. You know, you've got to be careful how you rebuke a child. Over in the New Testament, we read, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. So instead, you look that beloved child in the face and you say something like this. I will not accept what you're doing. It's wrong. It must not happen again, or there's going to be consequences. This is not the way we do things in this family. Loving, firm, direct, clear. That's how God treats you and me. Remember what the Bible says? My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. How many of you have been rebuked by the Lord? Oh boy, I've had my share. Okay? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father disciplines the son he delights in. But mom and dad, sometimes a loving rebuke isn't enough, is it? I mean, rebukes often get ignored. And when that happens, and I understand we've lost our video here, so here's the second big heading there. Godly discipline means taking corrective action, if you're taking notes. The words are corrective action. Punishment is it's a controversial subject in our culture. The Bible recognizes the place of judicial punishment. There's whole chapters in the Bible that outline how someone who breaks either God's law or society's law should be punished. Now, as a parent, you don't usually ask judges or courts to deal with your child's misbehavior. At that point, it's kind of too late, isn't it? Instead, you apply something that we might call corrective action. And corrective action, I believe this is a note, corrective action means applying some kind of painful or negative result to your kids' sinful behavior or attitudes. You apply a negative or a painful result to your kids' sinful behavior or attitudes. And by doing so, you teach a child that wrong behavior has painful consequences in life. And believe it or not, that's a very important lesson to learn in life. Like it or not, folks, the Bible does support the controversial practice of spanking. And I put in your notes, there are several scriptures from the book of Proverbs. And I want you just to hear them, okay? You can look them up at another time. Here's what the Bible says. Those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. A youngster's heart is filled with... A youngster's heart is filled with foolishness, but physical discipline will drive it away. Don't fail to discipline your children. They won't die if you spank them. Now, folks, I understand that many people today argue that spanking a child makes them associate violence with solving problems. I understand that. The Bible's assumption is very different. Spanking helps a child early on associate pain with wrong actions. That is a lesson for life. You see, sin in whatever form ultimately causes pain to yourself and it causes pain to others. And when you're a kid, your parents teach you through corrective action to associate physical pain with wrong actions. And because you want to avoid pain, you learn to avoid wrong actions and attitudes. You want to get away from the pain. And later on, you learn that sin causes other kinds of pain too. Emotional pain and spiritual pain and psychological pain. And you want to avoid that kind of pain too. Well, Pastor, can't physical punishment turn into something abusive? Well, of course it can. Of course it can. And so that's why we've got to think deeply about whenever we use physical punishment. For instance, don't spank a child when you're enraged. Don't ever do that. Cool down, get in control, then deal with it. You don't rebuke or physically discipline a child in public. Punishment might well be appropriate, but shaming or embarrassing a child in front of his or her peers, that's non-productive. You don't spank a child when your kids are merely frustrating you or inconveniencing you for some reason. You don't spank a child because he or she accidentally broke something. You know, they knocked a glass over, they spilled the milk, or because they caused a mess. In other words, you never discipline a child physically for being a kid. And I agree with those who believe that you reserve physical punishment for those times when a child commits some kind of a defiant, in-your-face, willful disobedience to a known rule of the home. This is a power moment. Who's going to be in charge? Okay? Is physical punishment the only kind of corrective action? Absolutely not. It should be corrective action of last resort. Parents, you've gotten pretty good at figuring out how to hand out some pain and inconvenience for a child's wrongful behavior. Making them sit in a corner, impounding her toys for a week. Denying access to TV, computers, cell phones. That could be a whole lot more painful than a spanking. You're getting to the heart of stuff now. Well, what's the purpose again? Corrective action by a parent wants a child to understand that sin and foolishness and pain go together. And a child must learn early on that, yeah, sin and foolishness can be fun at first, but ultimately it results in stuff that I do not like. And as a child gets older, wise parents allow their kids to experience the natural results of their own wrongness and foolishness. A neighbor's broken window gets paid out of the child's allowance. A serious infraction at school results in suspension. a driving infraction, you don't pay the bill. You let the kid pay the bill. It's a serious mistake for a parent to step in and try to prevent a child from suffering the painful results of his or her own misbehavior. Boy, I still recall taking a middle school age youth group on a skiing trip. This was back when I was in seminary. And later discovering that one of the girls had brought along a bottle of booze with her on the skiing trip. And her family didn't attend the church, but I felt like her parents still needed to know. So I went over to the girl's home and explained both to the girl and her mother that her behavior wasn't acceptable. And if she wanted to continue to be a part of the youth group, I believe that she needed to come and to apologize to the entire group for her behavior. Immediately, Mom disagreed and told me that offering an apology might well humiliate her daughter and cause lifelong damage to her fragile self-esteem. I excused myself soon thereafter because the problem in that home was not the girl. The problem was Mom. The key word here is action. It can't be hostile action, abusive action, impulsive action, inconsistent action. It's got to be firm action and private action and emotionally controlled action and appropriate action. But it's got to be action. Yeah, do something, Mom and Dad. And the sad thing is that David never took any corrective action with his sons. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, nothing. And I suspect that they turned out to be the kind of men they were because their father, David, never corrected them when they were toddlers and adolescents growing up. Mom and Dad, you are called upon by God to take the initiative to do something concrete and specific to stop the wrong behavior of your kids. Will it work in every case? No. And God's not going to hold you responsible if you make the effort and you try, but you got to try. Well, very quickly, a final point. Godly discipline means having a heart of love. You know, we live in a culture, folks, where the most cruel and unspeakable and insane acts are committed against kids. You read about them, see them every day. And as a result, abuse gets easily confused with godly discipline. And biblical discipline always seeks to build a person up, never to break him or her down. And I just wanted to throw up on the screen just a few important contrasts between abuse and discipline so that we all just see the very important contrast between the two. So this isn't in your notes, although if you want to scribble them down, you can do that. But here we go, just very quickly. Abuse breaks down, discipline builds up. That's the difference. Abuse is unfair and unexpected. You never know when it's coming or what it's for. Discipline is fair and it's expected. You know why it's happening. Abuse degrades a child. Discipline upholds the dignity of the child. Abuse is extreme. It's too harsh. It's just over the top. It doesn't know any boundaries. Discipline is balanced. It has limits. Abuse leaves physical and emotional scars. Discipline leaves no scars of any kind. Abuse destroys a child's self-esteem and causes permanent damage. Discipline strengthens a child's self-esteem, enables that person to end up disciplining himself or herself later in life. Abuse really just comes out of hatred, but discipline is given out of love. And here's another important difference. Abuse never offers full reconciliation. Never. Discipline, on the other hand, is only content with full reconciliation. And here again, folks, is another just another failure by David. David has to be forced to deal with Absalom face to face. And as I've said, it was just a superficial reconciliation. The issues between father and son were never discussed, never resolved. And David either didn't know how, or he refused to take the initiative to bring about a real and a lasting reconciliation with his son. He was just content with no reconciliation. That's abuse. That's abusive. And he withholds complete forgiveness. And Absalom knew it deep down inside. He knew that his relationship with his father was never going to be the same. But godly biblical discipline desires complete forgiveness and full restoration of the relationship as the final result. It isn't content until it's achieved. I'm not saying it's not going to take a long time in some cases, but discipline is always about restoring the relationship. You know, because godly discipline is prompted by a heart of love, it prevents tragedy. Mom and Dad, don't be like David. Don't just get mad and leave it there. Don't fail to rebuke your kids in love when they need it. Don't assume your kids will just grow out of sinful behavior and attitudes. Don't fail to demonstrate to your kids that sin has painful consequences. And when I think about David and his failure as a parent, there is no more sobering, sadder scene than the one recorded at the end of 2 Samuel 18. When David hears the news of Absalom's death, Absalom has been in battle. He's basically, David's generals know that this guy's got to go. And so they kill Absalom. But when David hears about it, he is wrenched by grief and remorse. And the Hebrew word there is ragaz. And it means to quake, to shudder, to shake. It's like the emotional equivalent of the physical pain involved in childbirth. And the Bible says the king was overcome with emotion. Ragaz. He went up to the room over the gateway and he burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, "Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Too late. No second chance. No way to start over. And mom or dad, here's what I want to remember for myself and what I want you to remember. If a great man like David could fail at being a parent, then anybody here can fail at being a parent. And sure, you're gonna make some mistakes, but godly discipline, set your heart to do this, to take the time and the effort and put in the discernment and above all, great dependence upon the Holy Spirit, because we all need that. It's tough knowing what to do in certain situations. And we need God's guidance. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. You will make mistakes. I've made mistakes. But avoiding godly discipline is not an acceptable alternative. And the end result will be worth it all and will prevent the kind of tragedy that David suffered in his life and in his family. When I was in college, I volunteered at a Christian ministry for runaway boys. And the director of this ministry was a man by the name of Ben Stone. Ben was easily 6'4", 6'5", a biscuit away from 250, maybe more. He had no gift of administration whatsoever. He was not a particularly good theologian or Bible student. But I'll tell you what Ben had. Ben had a heart of love for Jesus and the biggest heart for troubled kids that I have ever seen. And he opened up this home for runaway boys, and he developed a ministry, and he would do anything for these kids. They called him Uncle Ben. And he would go to the courts, and he would get the courts to release these boys into his custody at the home. And he'd run after these boys when they would run away from his home. And he would cry with these boys, and he would pray with them. I'll tell you something else that Ben Stone did. He disciplined those boys when they needed it. Ben would not tolerate the breaking of known rules of the home. And when one of these young boys wanted to test him, would break one of the rules. Now, this wouldn't happen today, but it happened back then. He'd bring out this long paddle. And it was about yay thick. You did not want to get paddled by Ben Stone, because he knew how to use a paddle. And I watched on more than one occasion how one swat with that paddle applied to the rear end of a youngster would turn him from an arrogant, in-your-face adolescent to a blubbering, repentant kid. And after it was over, Ben would take that boy in his big arms. He'd hug him. He'd hold him close. And he'd ask each one two questions. Who loves you, son? Jesus loves me, Ben. That's right, son. Who else loves you? Uncle Ben loves me too. A lot of boys got straightened out in that home because Ben Stone was willing to offer godly discipline out of a heart of love. The Bible encourages us to think of God as our Father, as the ultimate parent in the universe. And as a parent, God is faithful to rebuke us when we need it. God is faithful to bring corrective action into our lives if the rebuke doesn't work. But at all times and in every way, He disciplines us out of a heart of love. And may every parent and grandparent and great-grandparent in our midst today understand what it means to be a parent to our children and to do it in such a way that brings honor and glory to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that in your word, we learn not only by the good examples of people who did it the right way, but we can also learn by the bad examples of people who did it the wrong way. Lord, we have a tendency to think that bad people are always bad and that good people are always good, but here we have David. A great man in so many ways. I mean, we don't touch the hem of his garment in so many ways, Lord. And yet we look at his role as a parent and we just kind of shake our heads and we say, Lord, please don't let me end up like that. Please don't let me make the same mistakes that David made. Father, for all of us who have children and are in that place in life where we're responsible for molding the behavior and the attitudes, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to offer a loving rebuke when it's needed, to follow it up with corrective action the right way when it's needed, and in all ways and at all times, to discipline out of a heart of love. Because, Lord, that's how you treat us. You treat us with a heart of love. And, Lord, we know that we're not perfect and we fail and we fall, and that's why you want us. You want us to become the men, the women, the boys and girls that you've called us to be. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson from David. It's sobering, it's sad, but, Lord, it's something that all of us need to hear. And so we pray that we'll learn the lessons that we need to gain from it this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.